Well, good morning, everyone. So we're continuing our investigation of the book of Joshua, which begins the chronicle of Israel's return to the land of Canaan, promised to Abraham by God about 500 or so years earlier. Now, this is a very important event in the history of Israel. In Micah chapter 6, verse 5, the prophet Micah wrote, "My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." And today we're talking a little bit about the beginning of that journey, and Tony Turner will pick that up in chapter 4 next week. Now in chapter 1, God spoke to Joshua and told him that in 3 days they, the Israelites, would cross the Jordan and claim the land that God had promised to Abraham generations earlier. He didn't tell Joshua how they would cross the river, but he told him they would do so. God commanded Joshua 3 times in chapter 1, in verses 6, 7, and 9, to be strong and courageous. Now, if God says something once, he means it. If he says it twice, he really means it. But when God says something 3 times, it's imperative. God emphasized this to Joshua and to the people of Israel. Be strong and courageous, for I am with you, and your enemies cannot stand against me. So let's pick up Joshua chapter 3. It's only 17 verses, so let's just go through that. I'm reading from the NSRV translation. "Early in the morning, Joshua rose and set out from Shittim with all the Israelites, and they came to the Jordan. They camped there before crossing over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place. Follow it, so that you may know the way you should go, for you have not passed this way before. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, a distance of about 2,000 cubits. Do not come any nearer to it.' Then Joshua said to the people, 'Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' To the priests, Joshua said, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on in front of the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went in front of the people. The Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so that you may know that I will be with you as I was with Moses. You are the one who shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.' Joshua then said to the Israelites, 'Draw near and hear the words of the Lord your God.' Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that among you is the living God, who without fail will drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is going to pass before you into the Jordan. So now select 12 men from the tribes of Israel, 1 from each tribe. When the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rests in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan flowing from above shall be cut off. They shall stand in a single heap. When the people set out from their tents to cross over the Jordan, the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant were in front of the people. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. So when those who bore the ark had come to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the edge of the waters flowing from above stood still, rising up at a single heap far off at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, while those flowing toward the Sea of the Araba, the Dead Sea, were wholly cut off. Then the people crossed over opposite Jericho. While all Israel were crossing over on dry ground, the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood on the dry ground in the middle of the Jordan until the entire nation had finished crossing the Jordan." Now Joshua had told the people of Israel that they would cross the Jordan. Now Joshua was the only person in the camp who had come out of Egypt. Everyone else had died in the 40 years Israel had spent in the wilderness. None of the people in the camp, except Caleb, Joshua and Caleb, 2 of the spies that Moses had sent out earlier to scout and came back with positive reports, they were the only 2 people among the multitudes who had crossed the Red Sea. Everyone else who had crossed the Red Sea had died in the Sinai in the 40 years and everyone who was now with Joshua had been born after those events. So none of them had seen Moses leading their parents out of Egypt, or the parting of the Red Sea, or the destruction of Pharaoh's army. They'd certainly heard the story from Moses and from their parents, but they were not eyewitnesses to those events. But notwithstanding the passage of 40 years since that event, the people of Jericho still remembered it. As we heard last week from Mr. Joseph, Rahab had told the spies, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." Now Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this chapter, noted that the inhabitants of the Jericho were terrified because the greatest defense they had from the east, where the Israelites were camped in the Sinai, was the Jordan River. Yet they recalled that God had parted the Red Sea 40 years earlier to allow the Israelites to pass and destroy the Egyptians in the process. So what defense then would a river give to them that the Red Sea couldn't give to the Egyptians? Now the Israelites camped next to the Jordan for 3 days. Scripture doesn't say why they had to wait, but they did. And sometimes waiting is a good thing. We don't know why we have to, but the Lord knows why we have to. And then they received their instructions. "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place. Follow it so that you may know the way you should go, for you have not passed this way before. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, a distance of about 2,000 cubits. Do not come any nearer to it." Now in receiving these instructions, the Israelites still weren't told how they would cross the Jordan, but were told first to wait where they were, and when they saw the ark pass, to get up and follow it. Now you recall that the Ark of the Covenant was a great chest built to the specifications given by God, and inside the ark were the tablets of the law carved from the rock of Mount Sinai by God himself. The lid of the ark was the mercy seat. It was sacred. The whole Ark of the Covenant was sacred. No one could touch it. To touch the ark unbidden was instant death. There's a story of one man who saw the ark tipping over, and he wanted to just try and save it, keep it from going into the mud. And just in touching that, he was struck dead from touching that holy ark. Only the Levites, appointed by God, could handle the ark, and only by long poles passed through rings in the ark. That's the closest they could get to it. Now, apart from the miraculous way the river was crossed, and we'll talk about that, the most important feature in this chapter is the Ark of the Covenant itself. Its prominence is stressed the number of times it's mentioned in chapters 3 and 4. It's mentioned 9 times in this chapter, 7 times in chapter 4. So what's so important about the Ark? It represents the person and the promises of God. It pointed to the fact that as the people of Israel set out to cross the Jordan, invade and possess the land that was promised to them, they were not to do so in their own strength, but in God's strength. For it was God who was going to go before them as their source of victory. Joshua told the Israelites to follow the ark, to know the way they should go, because they had not been here before. Can we get the first map up? So as you can see, the starting point, here's Shittim, where they started, and Jericho, right over here, just across the river. And you can see it's not very far, maybe about 10 miles or so. And then Gilgal is just upstream a little bit. And Tony will talk about that more next week. But that just gives you an idea of how far they were going. And you can see the Jordan River cuts right between the two. They didn't have far to go. And it would be tempting when you look at something that small. It's just 10 miles. What's the big deal? Just get up and head to the river. But Joshua had told them to wait for the ark to pass first and then to maintain the distance of about 2,000 yards, about 1.25 miles from the ark. But before they could begin that journey across the Jordan, the Israelites had to sanctify themselves, to make themselves pure and holy. Now the Hebrew word for consecrate or to sanctify is kadash. It means to be hallowed, set apart, to be consecrated. Now one commentator on this passage noted that the form of the verb root, I'd never heard of verb roots before, used in the Hebrew word kadash in this passage denotes personal responsibility. That is, the Israelites were to hallow themselves, to set themselves apart, and to sanctify themselves. It portrays the need for each person to deal with sin in his or her own life. The Israelites were directed to sanctify themselves because the next day the Lord would do wonders among them. The key concepts here of preparation, dedication, and personal responsibility apply to us just as they applied to the Israelites thousands of years ago. You'll recall that in John chapter 17, the prayer that Jesus made to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them," that is us, "sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent them into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, so that they too may truly be sanctified." Paul repeats the importance of sanctification to his readers in many of his letters. Christians are sanctified by the faith in the effectiveness of the blood of Jesus, the Messiah, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the personal responsibility for sanctification through dedication and preparation are vital important in a Christian's life, just as they were important in the lives of the Israelites preparing to cross the Jordan. That time of dedication, to set aside time to do that, first, it reminds us of God's holiness. God is absolute holiness, completely set apart from sin. He is a holy God who cannot have fellowship with sinful man or allow sin in his presence without a solution to the sin problem. It shows the necessity of sacrifice for sin or the cross of Christ. Without faith in the cross and its cleansing, no man can be set apart for God's use or blessing. Third, God does not use unclean vessels. For believers, those saved and cleansed by the work of Christ, this command for consecration demonstrates the necessity for cleansing through confession or getting right with God and with men in order to be used by God and to experience His deliverance. To experience God's power, His production, His deliverance, we need to prepare our hearts and deal with the known sin in our lives through confession to Him. Keeping in mind the idea of dedication associated with this word, kadash, the command reminds us of the necessity of understanding our purpose as God's people, along with a commitment to God and His purpose. In using this word, it meant that the Israelites were to set themselves apart to Yahweh, to cross the Jordan, so that they could enter the land, defeat the enemies, and become a testimony to the nations. The command, especially in New Testament theology, suggests the need for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His control for consecrated living. This command suggests this because the prevalence of anointing mentioned in connection with consecration of the priests throughout the Old Testament. It stresses the need for the filling of the Holy Spirit as God's enabling agent for dealing with the forces arrayed against us, the flesh, the devil, and the world. So after the Israelites have consecrated themselves and set apart this time to do so, God speaks with Joshua and promises to exalt him to show the people that God was with Joshua just as God had been with Moses, the leader they had known throughout their entire time in the Sinai. Moses was the leader, of course, throughout their entire lives. They were born with Moses as the boss and the one who spoke to them and the one through whom God spoke. But Moses had died. He was not permitted to cross the Jordan and come into the promised land. So God promised Joshua, "I will exalt you just as I've exalted Moses." Now in verse 15, the author records that the Jordan River was swollen and overflowed its banks at the time of the harvest. Sorry, this is going to get a little bit geeky here, but I thought it was very interesting and important. Now some commentators have had problems with the timelines here, because they argue that the Jordan is not swollen during the harvest, that is, during the wheat harvest. But this was actually because of where Israel is in the climate and the environment that it's in. There are several harvests. And what happens, this is the early harvest, the harvest of barley and flax, which happens early in the year. And then later on, there's another harvest for the wheat that comes later. Now, if you put this together with other clues from Scripture, if you read in Exodus chapter 9, verses 31 and 32, that describes the plague of hail that God visited on Egypt. And in that passage, you read that Moses noted that the barley and the flax were destroyed, but the wheat was not destroyed because it was not yet in crop. And the first Passover was celebrated 4 days later. That is on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish year. In Joshua 4:19, says the Israelites came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and reached Gilgal over on the other side and north up the river on the 14th day of the first month of the year and celebrated the Passover. Similarly, if you recall Mr. Joseph's message from last week, scriptures record that Rahab hid the Israelites among sheaves of what? What were the sheaves made of? Because they're up on the roof drying, having just been harvested. This is the early time of the year when the spring runoff from the mountains does swell the Jordan River. Now, as to the extent of the swelling of the Jordan, one commentator, a fellow named Canon Tristram, noted that he was fortunate to be in Israel and observe the Jordan in the springtime. And this is what he wrote. He observed the lower level of the valley is filled with a deep, slimy ooze. He adds that by measure merit, sorry, this was written in the 17th century, the river was found to have been 14 feet above the level at which he had found it. Imagine a river swelling 14 feet higher than it normally flows. I guess it's not that hard for us to remember if you saw what happened in Calgary just a few years ago with the Bow River. Imagine a river that you see sort of trickling downstream with the trout, and it's very pretty in Calgary, and then what happened to the river and the massive, that huge rise of water. Now Bartlett, another traveler, in his book called From Egypt to Palestine, remarked, "We were fortunate enough to see it, that is the Jordan, in the state in which it was described in Joshua, overflowing all its banks, that is, the whole line of its banks. The turbid stream rushed along like a mill race, and though it had fallen from its greatest height, the proper banks of the channel were invisible and indicated only by lines of oleanders and other shrubs and trees." So at the time of this crossing, when the Israelites were coming up to the Jordan and the people of Jericho were looking out from Jericho to see the Israelites coming toward this thing, the Jordan, it was not some quiet meandering brook, but a huge swollen river, and the ground around it would have been, as Tristram noted, filled with a deep slimy ooze. Can you imagine 10,000 or 100,000 people trying to walk across that sort of terrain, including children and pack animals? It would be impossible. It's just not humanly possible to do something like that. But God chose when to instruct the Israelites to cross the river. It was not at a time when it was the easiest to cross, but perhaps when it was the most difficult possible time for it to cross. Now there's no doubt that it's the power of God that enabled the Israelites to cross the Jordan. Starting at verse 15, "So when those who bore the ark had come to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the edge of the river, edge of the water, the waters flowing from above stood still, rising up at a single heap far off at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, while those flowing toward the Sea of Arabah, the Dead Sea, were wholly cut off. Then the people crossed over opposite Jericho. While all of Israel was crossing over on dry ground, the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood on dry ground in the middle of the river until the entire nation finished crossing over the Jordan." Have we got that second map? Okay, this is just another map of the same area. So again, we're starting out here at Shittim. Zoomed in a little bit, there's Gilgal, there's Jericho, there's Adam, where the Jordan River got stopped, according to the account in Joshua chapter 3. So they're crossing over from there to there, but the water stopped, so they crossed over on dry ground. Now next week, Tony Turner will talk some more about the events that occurred when the Israelites had crossed the Jordan, and I'm not going to try and steal his thunder this morning by talking about that. But I do want to note the order of events in this chapter. First, the Levitical priests who were carrying the ark were a mile and a bit ahead of the Israelites. They dipped their feet in the waters of the Jordan, and immediately the water was piled up several miles upstream. Then the priests walked to the center of the Jordan, and all the people passed by them, coming closer and closer to the ark, and then moving on to the west side of the river. Finally, when all the people had passed, the priests with the ark were the last ones out. You'll recall that the ark represents the presence of God, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In the same way that God had parted the Jordan and held it open for the Israelites to pass into the promised land, and then was the last to leave the river, I find a metaphor here, and Matthew Henry does in his commentary. If you forget what I talked about today, just look on the bulletin on the back of today's commentary. That's one of the resources I look to as well in preparing for today. There's a metaphor to be drawn with this passage, this crossing of the Jordan, with it's often referred to as a symbol of death, or the Christian's passage from life into the land of rest, the promised land of eternity, of heaven. And just as the Levitical priest, the Ark of the Covenant, was the first to enter it and hold it open as the last to exit, so too Jesus was the first to cross into death ahead of all Christians and hold that river open, hold that river of death at bay. While Christians, when our time comes, to pass across the Jordan into the promised land, and then he is the one who seals it behind us. Like the Israelites, we too have to sanctify ourselves through the blood of Christ before gaining entry, before crossing the Jordan into heaven. And as I was reading this, it occurred to me that the whole exodus of the Israelites, if you take the whole concept of the exodus from Egypt to Canaan, there are some parallels to be drawn with the Christian experience. Now, by the power and the will of God, following the institution of the Passover sacrifice, we talked about that a little bit this morning at the 9:30 service. The Passover was the slaughter of a pure and innocent lamb, and by the shedding of its blood, the Israelites were spared from the death of the firstborn, the final plague that God visited on Egypt. The lamb was slaughtered, and its blood was placed on the two doorposts and on the lintel above the door, and the angel of death passed over that house. But wherever it did not see blood, the firstborn in the house died. In that act, the Israelites passed from the slavery of Egypt into freedom. So too, by the blood of Christ, we pass from the slavery to sin into the freedom of Christ, in the freedom of salvation. And during the 40-year hiatus, the Israelites were in the desert. They had to learn to depend upon God for everything. They were in a desert, the Sinai. Manna and quail was provided by God for their daily food, and doing so one day at a time. And how did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Give us this day, our daily bread. Just give me enough for today, because I depend upon God for that too, just as the Israelites depended upon him in the Sinai. And we depend on God for everything, for our daily health, for our strength, for our friends, for fellowship. And we pass from a thought process from the beginning of our Christian lives of depending upon ourselves to learning to depend upon God. And just as God was always with the Israelites in the desert at that time as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, so Christians have the presence of God dwelling within us, the Holy Spirit who seals us and guides us and comforts us. But we have to sanctify ourselves through a personal choice to bow and to ask for forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, which is sufficient to sanctify all, but it sanctifies only those who claim it. I'll say that again. The blood of Christ is sufficient to sanctify every man, woman, and child who's ever been born, but it sanctifies only those who claim it. If you don't claim it, you're not clean by it. It's the gift of God. It's offered up. And having been sanctified by that blood, those who choose to accept that gift, we too, as the last hymn said, will cross that final river of death at some point, but not into damnation, but into the promised land that God has prepared for us, the place where God has many mansions prepared for us. And he's gone ahead to prepare a place for us. Now, it's not a perfect metaphor. I get that. As we'll hear in coming weeks, there are still enemies in the land of Canaan that the Israelites had to conquer. But there won't be any such enemies in heaven when we get there. Christ has conquered all. And when he's made all his enemies to a footstool among them, we will dwell with him forever. But the principles, it's easy to look at something like Joshua 3 and just say this records a historical event that happened 3,000, 4,000 years ago. What's that really got to do with us? But I think it's got a lot to do with us if we read the lessons in it. the principles set out by God to Joshua and the Israelites remain applicable to us as we make our way through our world, as we face the challenges that we have every day. Just as God told Joshua, "Be courageous and fear not, for God is with us," Jesus told his disciples, "Fear not, for I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Revere God and honor him above all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Be holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, gracious Father, for the gift. Thank you for the lessons you teach us through your word and guide us in this troubled world. Grant us strength and strengthen our faith that we too may be strong and courageous in the face of adversities, both great and small. Guide us in your will and lead us to our eternal home with you. Amen. Thank you.